Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to age of ages. Amen. All right, we're continuing our study of the subject, Bible translations, English Bible translations specifically, but English Bible translations are dependent upon the history of Bible translation in many ways. In English, there's a lot of influence from the Latin translations, the Vulgate particularly. And so that's something to look at tonight. We talked about last time, let me pull up for you, share screen. We talked about the subject, you can see on the screen now, the short history of major translations in English. I pulled this up for you last time. We talked about how, this is a short history of the major translations in English. This is a way more complicated subject than what I have here for you, but these are the main players in this particular part of the story. So from a collection of some Vulgate manuscripts in France, the New Testament was translated in Reims in 1582, and then the Old Testament in the city of Douai, France, 1609. This became known, therefore, as the Douai-Reims translation. This is the first major influential English translation in the Catholic world. There were other English translations before this. A bishop in Ireland in the 12th century made an English translation. This is when English was just becoming what you would call its own distinct language even. And there are lots of translations over the next few centuries in Europe in what we would call the English language as it's developing. And then when we get to the stage of King Henry VIII and Catholics fleeing from England to go to France, St. Thomas More, that era, the Catholics who had fled to France made their own translation into English called the Douai-Rheims, as it eventually was called. That translation, as I mentioned last time, was used in the 1611 King James translation, also known as the Authorized Version, authorized by King James, 1611, from the Masoretic text of the Old Testament, that's a Hebrew manuscript tradition, Erasmus's Greek New Testament, also later on known as the Textus Receptus, I think in many ways erroneously, but that's what it was eventually known as, and also the Douai-Rheims, of course. Anyone who's going to do some translation work is going to look at what's around available. You don't want to try and reinvent a wheel. So they use the Douai-Rheims as a guide. They even say that if you read the introduction to the 1611, now, I doubt anyone actually listening in actually has a real 1611. I have one. I have a copy of the 1611. It's in English. It sounds like Sir Gawain and the Green Knight. Okay, it's almost incomprehensible, Canterbury Tales type of English. So that 1611 used the Douai-Rheims and others as a guide as they created this new translation, which was a good translation. It was good English. But it went through a number of revisions immediately in the next year or two after that. Almost every year they came out with a new edition as they were fixing things. New translations typically have these problems. Part of the problem was Erasmus' text was faulty. So then later on, as we talked about last time, Chandler's revision of the Douai-Rheims in 1751 used the 1611 King James as a guide. And so, in fact, Chandler was accused of creating a Protestant Bible when he created this Douai-Rheims because it had so many 1611 King James-isms in it. Well, the 1611 King James-isms, it originally had, originally Douai-Rheims-isms in it. Okay, that's all right. You as a translator, you use what is available to you to guide you in your translation. All right, so that's Chandler. This is the Chandler or the Kenrick Douai-Rheims are the typical Douai-Rheims that most people have available to them. If someone says, I've got a Douai-Rheims Bible, what they actually have is a Chandler or a Kenrick revision. They don't actually have the old original one. You can still get this. It's, again, almost incomprehensible to a modern English speaker. It's very old English. Even the character formation is very, very different from our modern English characters. All right, so then the Chandler revision then drove the revision eventually of the King James Bible, which is today called the King James Bible. Someone says, I have a King James Bible. They've got an 1885. They don't actually have a 1611. It may say somewhere in the intro 1611, but if you look at it carefully, what they've actually got is an 1885 revision. This was an excellent text. This is after from 1611 to 1885, they had been revising the King James until they got to the 1885 major revision, to a point where you could say this is a new edition of the King James Bible. And so that is, as I said, today called the KJV. Someone says, I got an old KJV, the kind that dropped out of the sky in St. Paul's hands and handed Henry VIII. King James. That is what they're actually talking about, is the 1885. The 1885 then drove the revision of the next Douay Rheims edition, the Kenrick revision, 1899, which has 1885-isms in it from the King James Bible. These things cross-fertilize, they go. And then the American Standard Version, and I'm just reviewing this. Those of you who logged in last time, we went into this in great, much more detail. I'm just reviewing here a little bit for those who are logging in for the first time on the subject. The American Standard Version, 1901. This was a great translation. If you ever stumble upon one of these in an old bookstore, grab it. They're out of print, printed 1901. They may have gone through a couple other printings after that, maybe up to 1904 or so. But the American Standard Version was an American English version of the 1885 King James with some editing. There were a lot of manuscript discoveries between 1885 and 1901. And with those various manuscripts, the American scholars, Protestant scholars, created a new King James Bible in a certain sense called the American Standard Version, American King James Bible. And so it still sounds like the King James, still got that King James-y style and flavor. It's got the wording and everything, but where they felt there was a need to make some modifications, they did. And they didn't mess around. They really did it. So the American Standard is its own trend. It's not the 1885 King James. It's a new English translation in many ways, but its parent influence it heavily is that 1885 King James in its wording and style and things. The American Standard Version, let's just continue now because this is where we have a little less cross-fertilization happening now. So the American Standard Version was eventually then revised in 1952, and it became known as the Revised Standard Version. So the Revised Standard Version is a revision of the American Standard Version, which was a revision, American revision of the King James, 1885, which was a revision of the 1611. There were other little additions in between these. These are major moments where there are huge changes happening, but little changes in between, especially at the beginnings of each one of these as they come out. All right, so now the Revised Standard Version, let's jump over now to the Roman Catholic side, English-speaking Roman Catholic world. The Confraternity Edition came out in 1950. Called the Confraternity because the produced by the Confraternity of Christian Doctrine. Okay, so this is an American endeavor. American bishops, Confraternity of Christian Doctrine, put this together in 1950, and they only got the New Testament done. They started working on the Old Testament, but didn't get anywhere near finishing it. So if you have a Confraternity Bible and a lot of more traditionally minded Roman Catholics will have one of these somewhere, a confraternity. Well, the confraternity is usually going to be either just a New Testament, because that's all they've really completed, or if you have a complete Bible, it says confraternity Bible, what they've got typically is a confraternity New Testament bound with a Kenrick Old Testament, Kenrick Durham's Old Testament. Okay, so that then was replaced or supplanted in the Catholic world by two Bibles that have had huge influences since then. The Revised Standard Version of 1952 was so popular, especially since the 1901 was very popular. The 1952 was even more popular. The 1952 Revised Standard Version was a moment of modern scholarship. There were so many great scholars who had begun studying Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek and all these things and manuscript collation. And so that Revised Standard Version was a really, out of all those translations we looked at, one of the most important in the history of English translation. It was so popular and so well received from a scholarly standpoint and also just a common English standpoint that the Catholics made their own edition, Revised Standard Version Catholic Edition in 1966, called the RSVCE Catholic Edition. But that was eventually supplanted in popularity in the Catholic world by the New American Bible. The New American Bible is the Confraternity Part Two. If you open up your New American Bible, it's produced by the Confraternity of Christian Doctrine. So you really could call it the New Confraternity Bible, but it became known as the New American Bible. That's the title they gave to it. New American Bible. It's a Catholic edition produced by the Confraternity of Christian Doctrine for in the United States. And when it first came out, I told you the history of this Bible last time. I can't go into the whole thing. It's a very complicated, very interesting history. I think I told you all the story about my Greek professor who had worked on this, right, with his Greek notes. Yeah, okay. I see some heads nodding. So we don't need to go into that again tonight. The New American Bible came out in 1970, and I put dot, 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 because then in 1971, 1972, 1973, they kept making editions of it. Whenever you put a new translation out, you're going to get additions, modifications, changes, fixings after that, typically within a year or two. And the New American Bible, because the history of it, its composition, as I explained last week, had a lot of changes that needed to make. So the New American Bible, if you've got a New American Bible today on your shelf, it may be a 1970 or it more likely is a 1985, 82, 92, who knows what. Almost every year or two, a new edition came out. And it's been, in general, I would say, an improvement. The 1970 had some problems, and every edition that came out after that tried to fix those problems. So that you have a modern New American Bible, the most recent edition, I don't know what it is, we'll say 2015 or something, I don't know, it's going to be a pretty good text. Now, and this is a Bible I would recommend for someone who speaks English as a second language. And I don't care if you say, I'm fluent. Oh, no, I'm fluent. That's not what I'm talking about. If English is your second language, if you didn't speak English as a native speaker from the beginning, then reading a Confraternity or a RSV or a Chandler or a King James or a Revised Standard is going to be very difficult. They're difficult enough for a native English speaker. And I have seen so many times where an English as a second language speaker, even though perfectly fluent and very well educated English, somebody speaking English better than a native speaker, struggles with some of the forms that are in a Revised Standard or a King James or a Douay Rheims, the these, the thous, and things like that. The New American Bible tried to put the text into very basic American English. I think it was supposed to be a fourth grade reading level or something, New York Times. And so they tried to make it very simple and easy to read while preserving the text. That's a great goal. And so they did that, and that's become since then a very popular Bible, probably the most popular Bible in Catholic circles in the United States. Then, jumping over just to finish the conversation, in the Protestant world, there's the New King James Version, 1982, which was simply the 1885 KJV, but put into modern English. So they got rid of the these and thous. It's the exact same text, but instead of the these and thous, you get the you get modern pronouns, you, yours, that kind of stuff. I don't know if you know about the history of the English language, but by the way, people think of these and thous and all that as being much more churchy and proper. That was slang. You and your was proper English during the time when in 1611, the educated used you and your, but the on the street, the people on the street, the uneducated wouldn't say you or your. The slang was these and thous and things like that. That was slang. And what the King James Bible was trying to do is put it into the language of the street people. And so that's what they did. So when you're reading 1611 King James, you're not reading educated English of that period. You're hearing street English, how they were talking in the marketplace. And that was their goal, to make it into the language of the people that everyone could understand it. Anyone could understand this, even someone who was uneducated. But then later on, because of the history of the language, those become archaic forms. And so people associate them with churchiness and, you know, and higher education, but they're actually, that was the slang. More on that in another conversation. Okay. All right. So now, chapter and verse divisions vary because of their relative late addition. Chapters come into the Bible, into English translations, and in Bible translations in general, Bible editions, in the 1100s, 1200s. The verse divisions come into the Bible, into Bibles, typically during the Reformation. That's where you're going to see the beginning of those things. And the verse chapter divisions are very helpful because I can say, look, and we're going to do this right now. Turn to chapter such and verse, and you can all turn there in your Bible. In fact, the fact that you have a Bible, this is due to the printing press and all these developments. This is wonderful. But at the same time, they're kind of late editions. You have to be careful not to get too hung up on what chapter or verse it is. Some Bibles might have a different verse division or something in chapter division. It doesn't really matter too much as long as we can all eventually get to the same spot in the text. All right. Now, that was a review of what we talked about last time. If you're interested in more detail of all of that stuff, I would recommend going back and listening to our study where we covered these in these this topic in much more detail last time over a whole hour. This was just a review. Now we're going to turn to some samples of some things, some passages that I thought might be interesting for you to compare Bible translations. So first of all, some Bible tools. Here is, let's see here. Are you able to see? I just pulled up BibleWorks. Did that pop up, Jim? A new screen popped up? Okay, good. All right, so you can all see this. BibleWorks now popped up. No, some of you can't. Okay, Jim, you were nodding. All right, okay, here, let me stop screen. Stop share, reshare. Always nice to share. Okay, now you should see a new screen. Do you see the new screen? All right, good. Okay, this is a program that's actually no longer produced. It's called BibleWorks, but don't worry, there's lots of other options like this. BibleWorks was very popular about 10 years ago, but since then they went out of business. To buy this program, I think I paid somewhere around, I don't know, $450, $500 for this thing many years ago when I was working my doctorate. And there are other great programs like Logos is another one that's like this, but you don't need to go out and spend a couple hundred dollars for a program like this. For what you would typically want to do, in fact, what I would typically do, can all be done with a very simple free program called eSword, E-Sword, E-Sword. It's a free downloadable Bible software in which you can search the Bible. You can search in different translations. You can look in Greek and Hebrew, in Latin, whatever you want. You can look in quotes of the fathers. Wonderful resource. It has way more tools than I think the average person would ever even use. But anyway, eSword, it's free. You can download it. And then I recommend if you do download it and you find it useful, give them a donation because they do this as kind of a ministry so people can do Bible searches on their own. So But I'm going to, having, I don't have eSword, I have BibleWorks here. And so I'm going to now do a search. The first thing we're going to look at now to do some comparison translation is Genesis 3:15. That's a fun one. That's where a lot of fiery conversations happen. Genesis 3:15. So here's some translations I pulled up here for you. So the, here's the Douay Rheims on Genesis 3:15. You can see it here. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and thy seed and her seed. She shall crush thy head, and thou shalt lie in wait for her heel. By the way, if you can't read that, you probably have us on gallery right now. So in the upper right corner of your screen, you can click the button and switch it from speaker, gallery, speaker view. You see that? Upper right corner, put your mouse up there, and you can change the view so that what you're seeing here is the big picture. So if you're having trouble reading this right now, it's because you're probably still in gallery view where you can see everybody's faces like the Brady Bunch. You want to be in speaker view. When you're in speaker view, it'll actually say gallery view in the upper right corner. It's one of those funny things. Okay, so now, so there's the Douay Rheims. And here's the critical spot where you're going to get a lot of variations here. And thy seed and her seed. Okay, now here we go. She shall crush thy head, and thou shall lie in wait for her heel. There's your these and thous. You can hear the Douay was put into street English as well back then. So she shall crush thy head, and thou shalt lie in wait for the heel. This is God speaking to the serpent. Right? You know this story. Now, if you look at the King James, you have a little, there's something different here. It says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, your seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. What? It shall bruise thy head. That's the seed of the woman. And thou shalt bruise his heel. Well, it should say it there, shouldn't it? If you're going to be consistent here. Why does it have it and he, his? Well, it's because there's some interesting translation issues happening here in what's behind the Douay Rheims and the King James. We'll look at those in a second. Before I do that, here's some other translations. So you have the RSV. So he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And what else? American Standard. American Standard, we talked about that. He shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. So now you have his. In the Douay Rheims, you have she and her. In the King James, you have it and he, his. You have all these variations. So what's going on here? So I'm gonna pull up for you now another share screen here. There's probably an easier way to do this. I'm not very savvy with Zoom. Okay. So this is a little bigger. Can you see that now? That new text pop up? Good. All right. So here is, I've laid out for you in a larger form, the what's going on. So in the Hebrew, all known Hebrew manuscripts, okay? All known Hebrew manuscripts are identical in this verse. So there are no manuscript variants on this verse. Some people often thought, well, maybe some Hebrew manuscript said Zwan and what? No, there are no variations in the Hebrew manuscript families on this verse. There are variations other places, but this one is completely stable, okay? So you don't have variations, manuscript variations everywhere, but in some places you have them, some places you don't. In this particular verse, there are no variations in the manuscript families of the Hebrew Bible. So they all say the same thing. And here's what it says. So and just, you can see it right here. Wa eva and enmity ashit, I will put bain between, and this is a pronominal ending there, ka. So bain ka, between you ubain ha'isha, and between the woman. Okay, and now, and all the Bibles are all the same on that part. Here's, and actually they're all the same here too. Ubain, and between, Zarka, and between her, between your seed, Ubain, Zara, and between Herseed. Everything's stable there. All the Bibles say the same thing here. But here's where we get into the complications. In the Hebrew, it says, who is the pronoun in Hebrew for he? Don't confuse that with who in English, W-H-O, but he, H-E, okay? So we pronounce who in the Hebrew. Who, that is he, Yeshuvka, shall be concerned for, or shall bruise, shall whack, shall, you get different translations, shall cover, it depends on the root, how you want to read the root there, shall bruise you. So Yeshuvka, that's you there, the pronominal ending, rosh, that is in the head, shall bruise you in the head, or shall bruise your head. Wa'ata, and you, that is you, the serpent, tishufenu, shall bruise nu, him, shall bruise him, akev, in the heel, shall bruise him in the heel. So the, he shall bruise you in the head. So God's speaking to the serpent, speaking about the seed, right? The seed of the woman. He, that seed, shall bruise you in the head. And you, as for you, you shall bruise him in the heel. Now, what are we talking about here? This is kind of weird language, right? Well, if you're out in the grass and you see a snake, what do you do with the snake? Well, you try to kill it. Now, how do you kill a snake? You step on its head, okay? And Jim's that guy's from Oklahoma. He knows how to do this. So when you got a snake in the grass and you got to kill it, you take a shovel or you take your boot and you go for the head, right? And you hit that thing in the head, it's dead. You hit it in the tail, it's not dead, right? So the to hit something in the head is to kill it. And you're out in battle. If you're having a battle, right? Your seed and her seed are having a battle. There's a war here between the two. To be hit in the head in battle is a mortal blow. But to be hit in the heel is to be wounded but not kill. Right? So it's something that will not finish you off in a certain sense. So what it's saying here in the Hebrew is that, well, you will, and he will strike at your head. That is, he will be giving you a mortal wound. But you will only be striking his heel. You will not be able to defeat him. Okay, so the more powerful one in this image here is the seed of the woman, who will be victorious over the seed of the serpent. Okay, we're going to see how did the fathers translate this and understand it. We're going to see that in a second. But just so you, I've laid it all out here for you. So the who is that pronoun? We've already gone through this. This was in a seminary. I had it all laid out for people who so they could go home and study this on their own. Okay, so. And this is how the RSV has it. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So the RSV, which is why the RSV is so popular, is just translating what's right there in the Hebrew, exactly what's in the Hebrew. Now, the all known Greek manuscripts of the Septuagint. The Septuagint is a translation of the Bible from Hebrew into Greek about 150 to 200 years before Christ by Jews, translating their Hebrew Bible into Greek because they didn't speak Hebrew anymore. They spoke Greek. They were all over the Mediterranean, the diaspora, and they were merchants. And Greek was the language that unified the Mediterranean. So the Jews spoke Greek. And so they translated their Bible into Greek for their synagogues. The only place that they, in their synagogues, in which they heard the Bible in anything but Greek, was in places like, as Ahmed just talked about, in Iraq, in Syria, in Jerusalem. You'd have Jews there who would speak Aramaic, Syriac, Chaldean, however you want to call it, and which is like a sister language to Hebrew, sister language to Arabic as well. And but the vast majority of Jews all over the Mediterranean, and even in those regions in Jerusalem, you had many Jews, even in these places where they're speaking Aramaic, still just speaking Greek. And so they translated the scriptures into the language of their people. So it could be read in the synagogue, synagogue being a Greek word itself. So here's the Greek here. Ke, Echthron and enmity. Theso, I shall put anamesson su, between you, ke anamesson tes gynecos, and between the woman, ke anamesson tu spermatos su, and between your seed, ke anamesson tu spermatos tes, and between her seed. Okay, again, all the text translations are all the same on this, but here's where we get into some issues here. So, avton su teresi, you yourself, he of you shall be concerned, kephalein. I'm trying to do English and Greek at the same time here. So, avton su teresi kephalein. So, he shall be concerned of the head. He shall be concerned or weary of the head. And you shall be weary of his heel. Okay, so what's that mean? Well, again, it's trying to say the same things in the Greek and the Hebrew, but just a little differently. That the seed of the woman is going to be victorious over the seed of the serpent. Now, but what's interesting here is you get avtos. Avtos is a masculine pronoun. He. But sperma, or in the genitive here, spermatos, is a neuter noun, which means that the Jews are translating this in a messianic way. They're not interpreting this just to refer to seed in general, obviously, but to mean the offspring of the man, of the woman, and of the serpent. And for the Jews of the time, the offspring of that woman is the one who is the long-awaited Messiah, the one who will conquer death for them and save them from the serpent. So you can see already, and this happens, by the way, this is not this one only spot. All over in the Septuagint, you find these places where you get a messianic translation of the Hebrew into Greek, where they're looking for the Messiah, and they're focused on the one who's going to come and save them and solve these problems. Okay, and then here's a translation I hear for, and I will put in between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, he shall watch against thy head, and thou shalt watch or be weary or concerned with his heel. Okay. Again, trying to say basically the same thing as in the Hebrew, but kind of worded a little differently. But all right. Now, what's important here, by the way, is that you get the he and the his, and all this is what's the point of the text or the conversation we're having. Okay, so the Vetus Latina, so that's in the Hebrew. And in the Greek, but what about the Latin? Well, in the first couple centuries, and maybe earlier than that, but at least the first couple centuries of Christianity, the Hebrew or the Greek Bible, the Septuagint, was translated into Latin in what's called the Vetus Latina, the Old Latin. And this is what you find in the Old Latin. Ipse servabit, it's exactly from the Septuagint. He shall serve or be concerned with your head, and you shall be et tu servabis, and you shall serve, that is, be concerned with, weary of, watchful of his heel. Ipse being he, of course. All right. But then in the Vulgate is where we come into some issues, and that's why we had those, what was happening there in the Douay Rheims. In the Vulgate, you have variations in the manuscript tradition. Ipse versus ipsa, he versus she. Notice the only difference of this entire sentence is an E versus an A. It gives you a male versus a female reading. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen manuscript variations, but that's a very common thing to happen, especially when the previous subject was female. So ipse versus ipsa, this is a very easy slippage for a scribe to do. And so what you end up with then is in the manuscript family, the Vulgate, you get an even split between ipsa versus ipse. And I have it laid out here for you. So in the first 1,000 years, which is all matters what we're doing here, and later stuff. So in the first 1,000 years of manuscript families of the Vulgate, you basically have an even split between he and she. And the, let's see here. And so then the question is, of course, well, which one is it? Well, we already saw in the Hebrew, it's he and he. We saw in the Septuagint, he and he. By the way, I didn't look at it with you, but the Aramaic is the exact same. The Peshitta is the same as the Hebrew there, he and he. But then there's some comments on this issue. Hadock, commenting on this verse, Hadock was a Roman Catholic Bible scholar writing around 1850. As some words have been corrected in the Vulgate since the Council of Trent by Sixtus V, and others by Clement VIII, so if upon stricter search it be found that it, that is in reference to the seed, and not she is the true reading, we shall not hesitate to admit the correction. Christ crushed the serpent's head by his death, suffering himself to be wounded in the heel. His Blessed Mother crushed him likewise by her cooperation to the mystery of the incarnation. And then as St. Gregory the Great says, we crush, says St. Gregory, the serpent's head when we extirpate from our heart the beginnings of temptation. And then he lays snares for our heel because he opposed the end of a good action with greater craft and power. That's what Gregory the Great there is doing, is actually interpreting this the same way that we'll see Jerome interpret it in a second here. So the way the fathers interpret this is light of Christ, and then we participating in it. And of course, Mary participates in that as well, of course, most importantly of all the saints. But in the end, it's a participation in the messianic action of Christ. As you can see in St. Gregory the Great's interpretation there, and Hadock's comment on the issue. So Sutcliffe, commenting around 1950 in what's called a Catholic Commentary on Holy Scripture, said, it can hardly be doubted that the feminine pronoun had its origin in the error of an early copyist of the Vulgate. And then in St. Jerome's commentary on Hebrew questions on Genesis, St. Jerome quotes the old Latin version of this text with the masculine ipse and translates the Hebrew with the same. And ipse is the reading of various Vulgate manuscripts, as I already showed you those. So this is a 1950s Roman Catholic scholar commenting on this. And then here's what St. Jerome actually said on this. This is, a lot of times people say, look, well, okay, maybe Jerome had a Hebrew manuscript in front of him that we no longer have that said she. Okay, now that whole argument is based on someone's got Douay Rheims in their hand, they want to hang on to that thing. Well, the Douay Rheims is an English translation, a very good one, of some manuscripts of the Vulgate that were in France at the time, which were not perfect. And this was one of the areas where there was a problem. So St. Jerome comments on the Hebrew text that was in front of him. St. Jerome says, "Ipse servit capum tuum," so he shall serve, shall watch for your head, "et tu servibus eius calcaneum," and you shall serve his, shall be weary, watchful of his heel. "Melius abit abrio," better as the Hebrew has it. "Ipse," so now he tells you what the Hebrew manuscript that was in front of him, that he was working from. "Ipse conterit caput tuum," he shall crush your head. "Et tu conteres eius calcaneum," and you shall crush his heel. And then he goes on to explain, says, and I have the English translation here for you. So here's their English translation of what Jerome said. "It shall watch your head," or "he shall watch your head, and you shall watch its heel," or "his heel." Better as the Hebrew has it. "He shall crush your head and you shall crush his heel, for our footsteps indeed shackled by the serpent, and the Lord shall crush Satan under our feet swiftly." Compare Luke 10, 17, 19. Okay, so that's the that's Genesis 3:15. There's a lot of fireworks that often go about this in various traditional Catholic circles about the Douay Rheims and things like that. But a lot of times people have no idea what they're talking about. In fact, I have very rarely ever found anyone who is discussing the subject who is aware that St. Jerome actually commented on the Hebrew text that was in front of him. in which he actually said what the Hebrew text said. It said he, and then he himself says, that's how it should be. Okay. All right. So there you go. So there's, that tells you then of the Hebrew, of the Vulgate manuscripts that are out there, the ones that ipse, the ones that ipse are actually the ones that are representing what Jerome actually said. The ones that ipsa are representing a manuscript variant, a scribal error. But it's those manuscript families that were available in France to the Durings translators, hence English translations and then artwork ever since. Okay, that is the Genesis 3:15. The most complicated of the subjects we're going to cover tonight. Here are some shorter, more interesting ones, I think, that at least for the general audience. Some of you might be listening to thinking, I've never heard about any of this topic. Well, if you're around in traditional Latin mass circles, sometimes you're aware of this. If not, that's okay. Here are some other topics that, some other passages that might be of more interest to you. So now we're going to look at John 1:1. If you've ever had a Jehovah's Witness knock on your door, this is a topic that you've had to deal with. So let me share my screen again now. Share screen. We'll go back to BibleWorks. Okay. Can you see BibleWorks now? Okay, good. Thank you, Ahmed. You gave me a thumbs up. All right. So now we're going to go to John 1:1. Now, all Bible translations, for the most part, in English are identical here. Okay, so you might say, okay, so what's the deal then? Look at this. In the beginning was the Word, was with God, the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. In the, okay, they're all the same. However, if you have a Jehovah's Witness knocking on your door, which is following a religion that was created in last century in America, the Watchtower Organization, then they might have a different translation for you. And let me pull that up for you. I have it here somewhere. Where is it? I thought I had it. Maybe I closed it. Let me see. Oh, I closed it. Let me go over to that translation. New World Translation. There we go. Okay. Share screen. Can you see that? I'm going to Google search here. Okay, now we're going to go to the New World Translation online. Okay, there we go. Study edition. The New World Translation is a translation that was really a ripoff of the American Standard Version. They took the American Standard Version and they copied it almost word for word. And then they went through and changed little spots where they wanted to make it more in line with their particular doctrines. And so if you're familiar with the American Standard Version, you'll hear some of that in here, but that's not the source in this particular case of the issue we're going to address. So John's Gospel, this is the online version of their Bible. John's Gospel, chapter 1, New World Translation. It was created by five guys. I think only two of them had a high school education diploma, but that's another issue. Okay, so in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. You say, okay, great so far. And the Word was a God. Oh no. Okay, so what did we just do? We just went from the Word was with God and the Word was God, capital G. But in this particular translation, as your Jehovah's Witness friend will show you, they say, oh no, no, no. Jesus is not God. He's a God, little g. Well, the first thing you might want to ask them is, did they have uppercase and lowercase g's in their Greek text in John? Okay, that's a printing tradition in modern English, but I don't think that'll face them. So anyway, and the Word was a God. And you ask them, why does it say a God here? And they'll be very quick to explain to you that, well, you see, in Greek, there is only a definite article. There's no indefinite article. So in Greek, when you're reading Greek, when you come to a word that has an article in front of it, you translate into English, the, that's the definite article. But if there is no article in front of it, then that's indefinite in Greek. And so we have a, because in this particular spot, you see, it says in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. In the Greek, it says with the God. Now, the God doesn't sound right in English, so we could use a capital G, because obviously we're talking about Jehovah here. So the God. So we have a capital G there. But when you come to this next line here in the Greek, there's no article. And the Word was with no article, God. So that means indefinite. It means a God in English. So we put a there because that's really what it means. Lowercase g, a God, you know. All right, so follow the argument here. In Greek, this is what they'll tell you. In Greek, there is only a definite article. There's no indefinite article. So if you see an article in front of a word in Greek, you translate in English, the, in this particular case, the God would sound a little funny. So they give you a capital G because obvious what that means. But when you come to a spot in Greek where there is no article, for example, in front of the word God, then that's indefinite. And therefore it's a God. Well, this is what you learn in about the first 2 to 3 weeks of a Greek course in college, which is as much Greek as one of these guys had who was working on the committee. I actually teach Greek. Some of you have had some of your kids take Greek from me. Some of you have had Greek from me. And you know that I actually tell you this. When you're translating, the first thing when we're doing like basic Greek in an introductory text, that's the kind of rule of thumb you use. But that's not how Greek actually works. The article in Greek works very differently than the article does in English. And so while it's true that often the thing we call an article in Greek functions as what you and I would call the definite article, and therefore we put the in the English translation, there's many places where it doesn't function like that. I mean, for example, in the first one we're looking at here, it was with the God. Do we ever say with the God in English? No, you'd say that's funny sounding. And in fact, let's look at this. Number 6, verse 6 here. And there came a man who was sent as a representative of God. His name was John. You know what it says in the Greek there? His name was the John. Well, that sounds funny in English. So his name was the John. So why don't we have the? Okay, because the Greek and English are different languages. And yes, well, they have a thing called an article that often functions like what you and I call the definite article in English. There's many cases, as we just saw, in which it doesn't function the same way. Every time you get a name, you get the definite article. The Peter, the Jesus, the John, the James. We don't do that in English. So right there, you can see there's a difference. And so the same goes when you're talking about an indefinite situation or the lack of the article. Yes, while it's true that where there's no article there in Greek, often that means that the noun is indefinite, which we represent in English with what we call the indefinite article, a or an. Greek doesn't have an indefinite article. And so there's a situation where the article is not there doesn't necessarily mean it's indefinite either. And we'll see some great examples of this. But what they're doing and what's happening here, as I said, there are 5 guys. We know who they were. There are 5 guys who worked on this translation. They took the American Standard Version and basically stole it. They ripped it off. And then they toyed with it and changed a little word here, a word there, so they couldn't get busted for copyright laws. And they changed a word here, a word there, a word here, a word there. And they make funny things. And some of these changes they make are very strange, but some of them are doctrinally motivated too. Some of them, they seem like they just changed it so that they couldn't get, you know, in trouble for copyright laws. You know how sometimes kids do this, right? When they're trying to copy something and they want to make it look a little different in school so they don't get in trouble for plagiarism. So they'll change this word and that word, and they change this word and that word. Well, that's what this is. It's the American Standard Version with every verse having a word or two changed. That's all it is. But sometimes when they change the words, well, almost all the times they change the words, it's very strange selections, as if they just had to figure some other word to use. Again, you see kids do this all the time. But then sometimes the choice of word is actually doctrinally driven. Okay, so let me show you, we'll see actually some of these as we read here as an example. So now again, follow the argument with me. The Jehovah's Witness will tell you, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word, notice has capital because it's the Word was with the God. Okay, and they'll tell you it says the God in Greek, but we don't put the God because that'd sound funny in English. We just use capital G because we all know what that means. Okay, great. And then, and the Word was a God, the argument for this is that it's missing the article in this spot. So that for, therefore it's indefinite in Greek. And therefore we put a God and little g. Well, this sounds very logical. Yeah, that makes sense. Of course, the whole thing falls over flat on its face as you keep reading, as we're going to see here in a second. So this was in the beginning. This one was in the beginning with God, capital G. And then what you'll notice before we click over from here, we're going to look at verse 6. There came a man who was sent as a representative of God. His name was John. So let's follow the logic here. There was a man should not have an article, therefore, so a man, who was sent as a representative of God. Notice this capital G. That means if you're going to follow the logic, what are you going to find in the Greek there? You're going to find the definite article in Greek, the God, which is going to be represented in their translation with a capital G. But that's not what happens. So now let's take a look at the actual Greek text. So we'll go back to the Bible Works here. Okay, so here's all the places in the prologue. Just going to just start with the prologue. We're not going to have time to look at every example of the Gospel of John. But just the prologue, that's where this issue is coming up. So in the prologue here, I've got pulled up for you. Are you able to see Bible Works now? Okay, good. All right, so here is the Greek text. In arche, ein o logos. In the beginning was the Word, ke o logos, and the Word, en pros ton theon. Do you see that? You see the ton? Ton theon. That's the definite article. Okay, so yeah, look at that. So ton theon. Yeah, and that's why all your translations put a capital G there. Look at this. And with God. It would sound funny to say the God, obviously. And then let's look at their argument. Ke theos eno logos. And look, no article. And this is ke and theos. Notice what's missing. The article's missing. You can see their argument. You can see the argument, right? And theos ein was o the logos, the Word. Are you following me here? So there, you look at the Greek text, you say, well, wow, look at that. It really does do that. And so, yeah, I guess their translations are better representing here because in Greek, as I told you at the door, when there's an article, that means the, that's definite in Greek. And if there's no article, notice there's a space here between and God, there's no article, that must be indefinite because there's no article in Greek. Okay, makes sense. Well, let's just keep checking here. Next occurrence of the word God, John 1:2. Utos ein in arche pros ton theon. This one was in the beginning with the God. Okay, so again, in your in the New World Translation, I don't have it pulled up. The Bible Works doesn't have it on here because it's not a real translation. So this is scholarly software, so they won't put a translation like that on here. But the New World Translation has here capital G, God. Okay, and again, they say, look, you see, there's the article. See, you're tracking with me. You say, yeah, I'm tracking with you here. Okay, let's look at the next example. The word God. There came a man, so egeneto anthropos, there happened, anthropos, a man. Notice there's no article here, no article in front of man. So, hey, that works. There came a man, just as the New World Translation has, and all the other translations have to do, amen, amen, amen. Epistamenos, who was sent, having been sent, they all have the different, you know, whatever, it's all the same thing. And then look, para, from Theou, from God. Now you have a problem. Where is the article? Where is the article? Paratheou. If you look in the New World Translation, as I showed you, they have a capital G here. Capital G. Well, if we're going to follow the logic of their argument, in this spot it should say, and there came a man who was sent from a god, little g. But that's not what you have here. So para, from God. Now what happened? Well, what happened is they're making a translation that's doctrinally driven, as opposed to their doctrine being driven by the text itself, right? So they have an idea of the existence of Jesus and who he is and all that, and it doesn't jive with the text. So what they're doing is they're making an English text that works with their doctrine. So, but when they get caught here in verse 6, and there came a man who was sent from Theou. If we're going to follow their translation method, it should be from a god, little g here. But they don't have that. Nobody has that, because now you have complete nonsense. Now John the Baptist is being sent from Jesus, and Jesus isn't even born yet. Okay, so that doesn't make any sense. All right, so they'll just put capital G there. But it doesn't end there. Watch this. If you have a Jehovah's Witness that knows any Greek, which you won't have one, but he might say, well, this is a prepositional phrase. In this prepositional construction, the definite article often drops out. That's why it's not there. That's true. But again, why didn't you say that before? Yeah, the article, but is it definite here? Well, yeah, it's definite. So, but there's no article. So there's places where things are definite, but there's no article, huh? Well, yeah, sometimes. Oh, okay. So there's a little bit of a problem with your argument. So now let's look at the next example. And there's no preposition here. So as many as received him, so osi de elevon afton, as many as received him, edoken aftis, he gave to them exousion, power, tekna theou geneste, children of God to become. Children of God. Notice there's no article. To follow the Jehovah's Witness argument here, they just became children of Jesus. Okay, you'd have to have a lowercase g here, which the New World Translation does not have, because it would be completely nonsensical, right? And no other translation, they all have capital G, because this is what it means, from God, children of God. And this is not a prepositional phrase, where sometimes, or often, the article does drop out, even in a definite situation. Now, again, if you have a Jehovah's Witness who knows any Greek, and you ask him about this passage, he might say, and again, you're not going to ever have one of these, but the answer would be, a Greek professor would tell you, oh, tekna theou, that's a stock phrase. Greek likes to shorten stuff whenever it can. So if it can get rid of an article, just a stock phrase, and assume the article by conversation, it does. And so tekna theou is really a shortened form of tekna tou theou. Okay, yeah, that's right. But that's not what's there. Okay, so we are seeing, what we're finding here is that Greek doesn't use its article that we often call the Greek definite article in the same way we do in English. Well, it sometimes does, oftentimes it does not. Okay, so another example of this, we're just looking at the prologue here. Who were born? Uk ex ematon. So this is John 1:13. Who were born? Uk ex ematon. Who were born not from blood, ude ek thelematos sarkos, nor from the will of the flesh, ude ek thelematos andros, nor from the will of man, ala ek, but from. So ala, that's but, ek, from, theou, egenesteson, they were born. Notice no article again. No article here. Okay, you have a preposition, ek, theou. If you're going to be consistent, as Jehovah's Witnesses, in their argument, they'd have to have that the Christians are being born are becoming children of God, born from a God that is from Jesus. Again, complete nonsense. So then they have to put, they're not going to do this. Again, you might say, well, didn't they think through this? They never thought anyone would ever check these things. In fact, the little committee of five people that were working on this thing and handed it over to the Watchtower for printing, well, only I think one of them had studied any Greek, and it was only for a semester or something in a Bible college. So he didn't know what he was doing. He was their Greek expert. All right. He wasn't translating from the Greek anyway. He was working from an English text and toying with it to make things work for himself. All right. Now, and then our last one here is, so here's a great one. Look at this. Here's a situation where you don't have a genitive construction. You don't have a prepositional phrase. This is just simply the word God. Theon, God, udis, no one, eoraken, has seen, pupote, ever. God, no one has ever seen. Notice no article here. No article. Doesn't have to be there in Greek. They don't need it. So no article. God, no one has ever seen. All English translations put capital G, including the New World Translation. They won't tell you that it's missing an article here in Greek. Okay. And then we have another theos here. The here, man, here, only got son, only got God. This is so there you got manuscript variation, so it doesn't really matter for what we're doing. Although, by the way, there is no article here either. So so if you look at these examples that we saw here, this is John 1:6, paratheu, no article. John 1:12, tekna theu, no article. John 1:13, ek theu, no article. John 1:18, theon udis eoraken, no article. In each one of these places, to be consistent in the New World Translation, based upon their argument, their translation for John 1:1 would have to have little g's, and they don't, because it would make the text completely nonsense. All right. Now, you might say, what? Again, oh man, this is great ammunition for the Jehovah's Witness. When they come to the door, I'm going to show them this stuff. Well, they're going to look at like you had a deer in the headlights, because they don't know Greek either. What they'll do is they start out sounding like they know Greek. They'll say, well, in the Greek, it says, you know, there's an article, and therefore. And then when you pull out a Greek text, their eyes go out of focus, okay? Because they don't know how to read Greek. They don't know what you're talking about. And they're hoping someone never pulled out a Greek text on them. All right, but what you can do, by the way, here's what you can do with this. Jehovah's Witness ever shows up at the door, and they make this argument. You say, do you have a Greek text that we can examine? No, not with me. Sometimes they will have one with them that they carry. It's called the New World Interlinear. Fantastic. It's their worst enemy. So you ask them, do you have a New World Interlinear? If you say that, they might be on to you. But you might say, do you have a Greek text? They may have one in the car. They may have one in their big bag, or they may have to bring one next week. And if they don't have one with them, just say, well, let's talk about this when we have a Greek text. Huh? Since we're talking about Greek, let's look at the Greek, huh? Can you come back next week with the Greek text and we'll look at it together? That'd be great. I'd love to see this. Oh, yeah, sure. And they'll be very confident, because they have no idea what we just talked about. So then they'll bring you the Greek text. And what's great about the Greek text that they have is it has a word-for-word English translation underneath it. And it completely destroys their argument. Their own interlinear destroys their argument. So you can look at these spots, John 1:1 compared to John 1:6, John 1:12, John 1:13, John 1:18, as we looked at, and you can show them in their own Greek interlinear, their own English translation underneath the interlinear, the Greek text supports your argument and completely argues against their position, which is probably one of the reasons why it's not so popular door to door. All right, so that's the Jehovah's Witnesses. More on that maybe in another conversation. And another Bible study, Jehovah's Witnesses. Let's look at one that's now, I think, a little bit more relevant for us in general. And that's a text that we all know so well. This is Luke 1:28. Luke 1:28. You'll get some different translations on here. And again, you get lots of people arguing very strongly about how it should be translated. And typically they don't really know what's going on in the Greek. So here's the Douay-Rheims. You have, "Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." So, "Hail, full of grace." The King James, "Hail, thou that are highly favored." Okay. And then the American Standard, "Hail, thou that art highly favored." And there's the American version of the King James, kind of. The RSV, "Hail, O favored one, the Lord is with thee." The Catholic edition here has, "Hail, full of grace." And then the New American Translation, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." Okay, "Blessed are you about women." That's another manuscript issue we don't need to deal with right now, and isn't really the issue we're dealing with here. So I want to look at with you these first two words, "Hail, full of grace," "Hail, highly favored one." The New International, "Greetings, you who are highly favored." Okay, so what's going on here? Well, let's look at it in the Greek. So, "Ke is elthon pros avtein," so, "and coming to her," "epen," he said, "chere," "chere." This is an imperative verb in Greek. It's actually the normal greeting in Greece in the first century and even today. Although you often get cherete, which is the plural form, kind of like French using the plural out of to be polite. But in ancient Greek, they just use chere, which literally translates as rejoice, rejoice. So then you'll be in some translations, you'll get "be happy" and stuff like that, and all sorts of other translations trying to deal with it. Rejoice is actually the best English translation. It still sounds nice. Rejoice. "Be happy" sounds a little funny. But greetings, what the New International Version is doing here is actually not too bad. It's trying to grasp the sense of the word. The word chere in first century was basically the equivalent of modern English hello, or maybe an older generation, greetings. You know, your great grandmother may have said when she called you on the phone. So that's what they're trying to do. They're trying to give you that. The word hail is an old English word that basically has the same purpose to it, hail. But in modern English, the only time you ever hear hail is, you know, when someone addresses Pharaoh or Caesar in an old black and white movie. Okay, "Hail Caesar," "Hail Pharaoh," or something, "Hail King." You get that in old 1950s movies when someone addresses, you know, somebody, but we never walk around using the word hail in modern English. It just doesn't happen. So when the English translators are trying to deal with this, trying to put this into a modern translation, you got, well, what do you do with it? Well, chere, rejoice. I would just put what's there, rejoice. I think that's the best one of all, because Luke is not simply telling you a story. He's expecting you to hear echoes of the Old Testament as he tells you that story. And we'll see what he's expecting in a second. So hail. And then the next word is full of grace. You get in some translations, the Douay-Rheims, the RSV Catholic edition, and these other translations put highly favored one. What's going on here? Well, here's the Greek. Chere kecheritomene. Kecheritomene. So this is a perfect passive participle. You who have been filled with grace. You who have been filled with grace. Now you might say, yeah, good. So full of grace is a nice one. It is. But there's a problem. Ask the average English speaker what the word grace means. What is grace? I remember one time in a Gospel of John course at Our Lady of Guadalupe Seminary, these guys had just finished an entire semester on grace, whole semester on the topic of grace. And we're reading in John chapter 1, in the prologue, "Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." I said, no, all of our translations have grace here. What does the word grace mean? And they all just looked at me like a deer in the headlights. because their brains were trying to figure out, well, what type of grace? They talked about 3,000 different types of grace in the semester. And well, I'm not sure what grace, what type of grace is he talking about here? Okay, so there's a little bit of a problem there, and we kind of overdo things. Charis, grace is from the Latin transliteration of the Greek. Charis, grace, you can even hear it, means gift. And a gift is something you give to people to favor them or to make them happy. In fact, what's really interesting is the word chere is the same ancient Greek root as the charis, the Greek root here in the verb. It means joy, happiness, to be given something that makes you happy. This is kind of this range of this word. You give someone something and it makes them rejoice, right? What is that? You give them a gift. That is what makes them happy. Therefore, they're favored. They're graced. Okay, this is how it works in Greek. This is what the word means. So if I wanted to put it into like a literal English translation here to grasp this. Chere, rejoice, kacheritomene, you who have been given that which causes rejoicing. So well, that sounds clumsy. Well, yeah, it does. That's why you're not going to find it in an English translation. But that's basically what it's saying is rejoice, you who have been given that which causes rejoicing or causes joy. See how it works? But again, that sounds so clumsy. No English translator is going to go for it. But that's kind of trying to bring out the root here. In fact, you get a triple play off this root in the Greek text. In verse 30, so this is chapter 1, verse 30 now. The angel, ke ipen o angelos avte, and the angel said to her, me fovu, do not be afraid, Mariam. Everes gar, for you have found charin, you have found grace, the thing which causes rejoicing, para to theo, from God. All right, so you have found grace from God. What does that mean, you found grace? What does grace mean? Again, ask the average English speaker. Who knows what they're going to tell you? So the English translations are putting here often favor, favoritism, something like that. The Deuterians puts the word grace there, which is, again, perfectly fine. It's just giving you the word grace. But again, grace is not really an English word. It doesn't have, if you ask somebody, what is someone's name is Grace. You know, there's a girl named Joy. You say, what's your name mean? Well, it means joy, happiness. That's an English word, right? You find a girl named Grace. What's your name? Grace. Well, what's that mean? It means grace. I'm getting dizzy. Okay, so because grace is not an English word. So it's a transliteration in English from Latin, which is a translation from the Greek, which means gift. That's what it means, gift. Okay, so what is going on here? Well, Luke is hoping that your brain is having an atomic bomb go off when you hear this language. A triple play off grace. Chere, rejoice. You who have been given grace, or you have been given that which causes rejoicing. For the Lord, verse 30, you have found charin, you have found grace or favor or that which causes rejoicing with God. All right, now, what's Luke doing here? What's Luke doing here? Turn with me in your Bibles. This is Zephaniah. I can't remember the exact verse. I'm going to get it here, and I'll turn to it in the text with you on the Bible Works as well. This is in Zephaniah. If you have your Bibles, you can flip over to Zephaniah. Zephaniah is just before Zechariah. So if you look in your Bibles for the long Zechariah, he's 14 chapters long in your Minor Prophets. You rewind, you see little Haggai, and then you come to Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah is a pre-exilic prophet prophesying about the coming destruction of Jerusalem during the time of Isaiah and Micah. And he explains how wicked Jerusalem has become like a prostitute. And she's prostituted herself out to the gods of the and the nations. But when she's chastised and purified, she will become this pure bride, this newlywed, bride of God called Daughter Jerusalem, okay, the New Jerusalem. And this you can see this in chapter 3, verse 11. On that day, so this is when the after the purification, after the chastisement, after the Babylon exile. Chapter 3, verse 11. On that day, you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exalted ones, and you shall no longer be haughty. You shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. Right? So you remove all the prideful, wicked individuals from Jerusalem, right? Because the Babylon exile will have cleaned them out. Verse 12, for I will leave in the midst of you a people humble and lowly. You remember during the Babylon exile, not everyone was taken. There were righteous poor who were left behind, who become this faithful remnant. So I will leave in the midst of you a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. If you want to see a description of them, it's in 2 Kings chapters 24 and 25, this faithful remnant is left behind. And then also mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 40. Okay, so verse 13, those who are left in Israel, they shall do no wrong and utter no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. So this is contrasting from the first half of the chapter, wicked Jerusalem, who was a lying harlot, adulterous wife. Okay, so for they shall pasture and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Verse 14. So this is verse 14 here. I'm going to now take up in the text so you can see this. Verse 14. Zephaniah 3:14. Zephaniah 3:14. What it has here. Chere. Chere, rejoice. And the only English translation that gives it to you here is the English translation Septuagint does that. So rejoice. Most of them are following the Hebrew. And sing, fine. Give praise, fine. But rejoice is what Luke's expecting you to know, because Luke's writing in Greek for a Greek-speaking audience that knows the Greek Old Testament. So you've got to look at the Greek version of the Old Testament to follow what the New Testament authors are trying to do in their Greek text. So rejoice, O daughter Zion. Cry aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. So again, this is the English translation of the Septuagint here. Rejoice, O daughter Zion, cry aloud, O daughter Jerusalem, rejoice and delight thyself with all thine heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Okay, so rejoice, rejoice. And as you keep reading here, look in your Bibles here. It's easier rather than keep flipping through in the Bible works here. Look at verse 15. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cast out your enemies. You know the Magnificat, right? The king of Israel, the Lord is in your midst, is within you. You shall fear no more on that day. It shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, O Zion. Remember Gabriel's fear. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a warrior who gives victory. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He'll renew you in his love. This is marital language, right? The daughter of Jerusalem will become the place where God will come dwell again among his people. And so, of course, this is all in the background of the incarnation. Verse 19, behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast. Again, you can hear all this in the Magnificat. The other thing that Luke is expecting you to hear is, in this whole story, is the story of Hannah. Hannah in 1 Samuel. Hannah also has a Magnificat, a hymn. Hannah was, she's Lady Grace of the Old Testament. So Hannah, the name, the word chen in Hebrew, chen is grace, chana is the feminine form, means lady grace, you know, female grace. So, and she had a son that got left in the temple. Remember, she left Samuel there? And that's what he's going to tell us later on, that Lady Grace is going to leave her boy in the temple, right? You're going to have that whole story in chapter 2. It's also important because in the Magnificat, you hear echoes from Luke of the hymn of Hannah that she sings when she drops Samuel off of the temple. And furthermore, you hear at the end of Hannah's hymn, the first mention in the entire Bible of the word in Hebrew, HaMashiach, the Messiah, or in the Greek, O Christos. And Luke is trying to show you that hymn of hers is now being completely fulfilled when the final and great Messiah, the final great Christ has come. A lot more there. We've talked about that in our Bible study on the infancy narratives of Matthew and Luke during our nativity studies. So if you want to go back in the Bible study archive, you can see more on that. Otherwise, we're going to run out of time here. I think that's enough for tonight. I was going to look at a couple other texts, but it's already a bit over the hour. So we'll close it up here and go to Q&A. Glory be to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to ages of ages. Amen.